I've enjoyed all the things that we've had this new year in revival meetings and the young men preaching the rest. But boy, we sort of pushed along through Revelation like slow as could be. I hope in the next several weeks we can make some ground. Amen? And we can dig in and get this series into a little higher track. And we're getting into, it's all good stuff, but we're getting into some of the stuff that maybe you have more questions on as we get in the next chapters into 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. There's some interesting and prophetic more things that we would look at. Remember, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's one revelation. There's no S on it. And it's about Jesus Christ. It's the scene of heaven. And it's what God wants us to see about our relationship of Jesus Christ in heaven and things to come. A lot of what we're going to see in the next few weeks will be having to do with our redemption. And the book of Revelation and the open of the book in chapter 5 is that book of redemption. And we're going to touch on that at the end of the message a little bit today. So God is going to redeem his people. And as we come into the fourth chapter, we said chapter 3 to chapter 4, the church is taken out of earth. You don't see the church anymore. I believe that we have the rapture of the church. And I believe it's before you have the 7 years of tribulation, not in the midst of it, not after it, not we'll go through it and walk into the millennium. We are taken out and we appear in heaven. And I believe during the time of the tribulation, the saints are judged at the great white, not at the judgment seat of Christ at that particular time. So we will come back at the end of the book of Revelation in authority and in power, and when Christ comes back and all the other things. But here we find in chapter 4, now then a peek, we said, into the throne room of heaven. And we looked in verses 1, 2, and 3 about 3 weeks ago, and the door was open, and he went in. There was a voice, a trumpet voice, authority, a judgment voice, the voice of God, come up hither, I'll show you things which must be hereafter. You know, sometimes I like to watch some sci-fi, whether you like that or not, I still like it. And sci-fi, sometimes they talk about in time in the future. If you change this, that'll change that in the future. Guess what? This is the way it's going to be. These things must be. These things are not negotiable. These things are not in doubt. The book of Revelation is the settled, revealed mind and will of God. So these things must be hereafter. Verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and he saw the throne set up in heaven. And we went back to Isaiah chapter 6, and God high and lifted up, and the seraphim worship him. And one that sat upon the throne to look like a jasper, a sardine, we described all that. And the rainbow round about his throne in sight like an emerald. And I talked about that being the grace of God, green in color, that we could come to him in a place that we could come to the throne of grace. Isn't it wonderful that our high, lifted up, separated, holy God is still approachable? And he's made a way for an imperfect man to come into his presence. And that's where we left it last week. Chapter 4, verse 4. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Let's bow our head. Heavenly Father, may you help us as we would study tonight, that our hearts would be open to the application, not just the understanding for knowledge's sake, but that we would be motivated to understand you as much as you will allow it, and that we would be changed in our own way that we live as we understand and apply. I need your help tonight as I would try to explain and picture these things that are written here in this book. Now be with us. May your Holy Spirit guide my words. Preserve me, Father, from presumption. Preserve me, Father, from saying that which is not your mind. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Verse 4, we talk about, it says there were four thrones. What's a throne represent? Well, a throne represents a seat of authority and honor. And it says there's 24 seats that God has placed. And notice that it says they were round about the throne. They were roundabout. You can picture that as you will, 360. They seem to be arranged in authority around and coming from the throne of God, but they are seated there underneath the authority of God. And at the same time, God has given them a place of honor and position and leadership, it seems, in heaven. So these are the 24 elders that sit upon these thrones. Who are these 24 elders? Well, almost everybody that I study and read pictures these 24 people as people that come most likely from the redeemed church. These are people that God, in His own purview, for whatever reason, has chosen to be in these places of honor. Do you remember the disciples saying, "I'd like to sit at your right hand in heaven"? And do you remember what Jesus said? It's not up to me to give those out. It's the Father who decides who sits where. And so these are 24 honored positions that God gives to people in His throne room, and it recognizes their life, it recognizes their faithfulness, it recognizes a very special individual. I believe they also represent the church itself, redeemed before God, and we are ruling and reigning with God in eternity. We also see that, if you look with me, please, at Matthew chapter 19, look at Matthew chapter 19. Many people refer back to this passage as trying to identify 12 of those seats. Matthew 19, 28. And Jesus said unto them, that's His disciples, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of His glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And so there's a hint, possibly, maybe likely, these 12 initial disciples have a special claim on those 24 seats that are up in heaven, but they are judging, ruling, ministering, administering with God before His presence in heaven. And so their positions of authority, so, well, what makes you think they're maybe from the church? Well, first of all, it says in chapter 4, verse 4, "I saw elders sitting." 24 elders. Elders is a term that refers to a leader of the church, and nowhere in Scripture is that ever given to anybody but somebody in the New Testament, in the church, to an individual human being. So some people talk about maybe these are 24 angels. I believe they're men, humans. These are 24 men, elders, I believe, from the church that God has raised up in authority. You notice it also says there that they are clothed in white garments or robes. Turn back to Revelation 3, and you remember from our study back in the seven churches, look at verse 5, 3-5, we talk about the church in Sardis, and a promise was made to them, "He that overcometh," 3-5, "the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will blot out his name." Look at verse 3-4, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." And so these white robes are those that have lived an exemplary life, have lived a pure life, have been in the world, but not of the world. And so they walk with Him in white. So these white robes seem to indicate individuals that have a sterling, white, holy character that have stood up in their generation. They walk with the Lord, redeemed, their garments made white by the blood of the Lamb, and they walk in white robes. So they're elders. We see them in white robes. And then notice upon their heads, what do they have? Crowns of gold. Let's refer back, if you will, to Revelation 3 again, and look at verse 11. Revelation 3:11, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." Where do the crowns come from? Well, not to revisit our messages, but remember the different fivefold crowns that God has promised to believers. And so these are crowns that are given crowns of blessing, crowns of things that God has given to them because of their faithful service, soul winner's crown, faithfulness, and all the different generations that they've been in. So these are honored gifts. These are white robes. These are the saints that sit upon these honored positions of ruling with in the authority of God, from the authority of God, sitting round about him in these 24 thrones or seats before God, it says there. And it says that they had, verse 5, as they looked at the throne, out of the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Now, you can make much out of the three categories that there was lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Lightnings, many people talk about the light, loose in the Spanish language, that would come forth and reveal truth. Thunderings would be that which is talking about the power of God as you hear the thunder of God coming, and the voices, the clarity of the truth of God. A lot of different things you could interpret it. But one thing I believe that we could, whatever way you interpret the lightnings, the thunderings, and the voices, is that for the saved, these are a blessing. For the unsaved, these are a threat. Many of the commentators talk about these, speaking of the coming, sort of the clouds of God's judgment, chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 to come, and the lightnings and the thunderings, and the voices coming forth from the throne, speaking of God getting ready, sort of like a pot boiling with the judgment of God getting ready to come forth from the throne of God. To the unsaved, I believe that's probably how they view it. To you and I, it's praise God, he sits on the throne. And there's a powerful God filled with the lightning and the powerful thunderings and the clear voice of authority of God that is not diminished over the generations. Whether you're saved or unsaved, it really skews your view of how you would look at the lightnings, thunders, and voices of God. But here you see it coming from the throne. And so God is in charge in heaven, is he not? God is the seat of power. He's the seat of truth. He's the seat of all knowledge and wisdom. And he's everything and all. And everything proceeds out of him. Go back and study Colossians chapter 1 if you would like to. And remember that Jesus Christ, God, is in preeminence in all things. And so these voices and these thunderings and these lightnings speak of that before God. And then in chapter 4, verse 5, it says here, and there were seven lamps of fire before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. I will admit to you this evening that that's always been something. When I get to heaven, I know that I'll know even as I'm known, so I won't have to ask. But it's one of the first things I'd like to have clarity on. What are the seven spirits of God? Maybe you've got this wonderful answer to me tonight. You say, Pastor, here are these 75 verses. Bring them all together. This is it. The best I can come up with you, seven is perfection. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And in this situation, we see, if we remember how we believe in the Godhead, there's a sort of a pecking order. There's a different position. God is the one that gives the decrees. Jesus the Christ is the come that brings forth redemption and does the work. It's the Holy Spirit that administrates those gifts. And I believe these seven spirits before God are seven spirits that go forth upon. It speaks of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, going upon the face of the earth, knowing all in all wisdom, in perfection, administrating the judgments and the truth and the lightnings and the thunderings and the voices of God. He's the one that implements the truth that Christ in chapter 5 has redeemed. So you can come to me with more perfection than that, but let's just boil it down to this. The Holy Spirit. Here we have the Holy Spirit coming before the presence of the Heavenly Father, and he's there to do the work of the Heavenly Father. And once again, equal with God, but yet a very definite position within the Godhead. Mystery to us, it'll be explained in heaven someday. Look, if you will, please, at verse 6. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. So we see here the throne. Once again, this refers to the throne of God, not the 24 elders. This is the place of God's authority. This is his center, if you will. This is the throne of God in heaven. And before him was a sea. Now, in other places in the Bible, when you see the sea, it's usually troubled. And what troubles the sea upon the earth? Sin. We live in a generation. We live in a time and period where sin is upon the face of the earth. And if you can picture it like a glowering cloud that stirs up the water, and sometimes we live on a tempestuous sea. One of the things at the end of the book of Revelation, it says there are no more of the seas, that it's calm. All the waves are taken away. Isn't that going to be a wonderful day? Are you asleep out there? Isn't it going to be great when the waves are gone? In years past, whenever I've gone to camps that have a lake nearby, they have something they usually call a polar bear swim. And a polar bear swim is somebody stupid enough to get up at like 5 o'clock in the morning. And they go out just as the sun's coming out, and you go out to the edge of the lake. And do you know what the lake is like at that time in the morning? Oh, you've never been there. It's just sweet and still. How many of you men been fishing in a time like that? 2. It is a sweet time. You go out, just quiet, nature's quiet, the sun's just peeking up, and it is almost, now please don't misunderstand, it's almost a worship experience. Sweet. Still. No distractions. And if I were some sort of maybe, you know, transcendental meditationist, this calmness, okay? There's a truth in that. That before God is the crystal sea. And the idea of it being crystal, just picture a beautiful, they call it the glassy sea, the crystal sea. This is what's before God, the calm of God. You know, Christians, when God, through faith and walking in him in your life, he can bring a calm in the midst of a storm. As we go to that God, our God, that sits upon the throne with the green emerald rainbow around him, and he allows us to approach him, as we approach and we know that we have our request, and we know that we have the heart and mind of God, it's a peace that passes understanding. It's the crystal sea. This is where God dwells. God dwells in peace. You and I dwell in turmoil. Come on. We live in a life. I mean, the one way that we know that we're alive is because there's more problems. I mean, sometimes when I get sort of filled up with the problems, I say, well, at least I'm alive. If I were in a casket, I wouldn't have to worry about it. But if you're in heaven with God, in the presence of God, what a peace. God dwells in the crystal sea. And this crystal sea, as you read different ones talking about it, has a purpose. It separates God from his creation. Man is sinful. We can't approach unto God except by the grace of God, except by the will of God, except by the invitation of God, and through his Son, for whosoever will may come to God. So we have the crystal sea. The separation from God, he's separated from his creation because they're sinful. Second, God is separation from sin. God is not one of his creation. God is different than all things else. God spoke and everything became. God is not one of his creations. So God sits separated from his creation, separated as very distinct as God and source of all, and he is separated from all sin and separated from that, from the filthiness in this crystal sea that surrounds him. The crystal sea, the sea speaks of the awesome vastness of who God is. There's a book, I have not read it for years, Dr. Stuart Custer, a teacher I had in Bible college, was also very big into science. And he wrote about a book about the vastness of God's creation. And he went through science and talked about the millions and millions and billions of stars. He talked about how many were light years and light years and light years and light years, and that's the first star away from us. Began to talk about that. And then you see God sitting in the midst of this vast crystal sea. Something that we can't understand. We're limited by our senses. First dimension, second dimension, third dimension, maybe the fourth dimension being time. God lives above all that. I say that, and I don't have any comprehension of what I'm talking about. God is above it all. These things are put into our lives so that we can understand and comprehend. God is vastly above his creation and separated. We need to get a high view of our God. He's separated from us, and yet he loves us and allows us to come into his presence. Amazing. The God who created me above all notices me, the insignificant molecule out here in space. He even sent his son to die for me. Amazing. So here we find in verse 6 again, before the throne was a crystal glass-like sea. In the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. The four beasts have a lot of different things. They're hinted at two or three places in the Bible. Would you go with me, please, to Ezekiel chapter 10? Ezekiel chapter 10. If I can get my Bible to turn, I'll go with you. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 20. This is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river of Chebar, and I knew that they were, it says here, cherubims. Cherubims, seraphims, angels. There seems to be a pecking order. God keeps track of that. Just refreshing myself in my doctrines books. Seraphims seem to be the highest order of God's angels, and they are mentioned in Isaiah 6. Cherubim, not to maybe be less than them, but differentiated from the seraphim, are those that seem to be created for just a very special purpose. They're in the personal presence of God to worship him. So the cherubims that seem to be above. And here, notice the cherubims over where we're talking, I believe they are cherubims, are in and amongst the throne, flying in his midst. I want you to look at Ezekiel chapter 10, and we're just going to read through it, not try to be intimate with this passage, but then we're going to go over to Revelation and see a lot of similarities of this of these people. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 8, and there appeared in the cherubims the form of a man's hand under their wings. And I looked, behold, the four wheels by the cherubs, one wheel by one cherub, another by another cherub, and the appearance of the wheels was as the color of a beryl stone. And as for their appearance, they had one likeness, they four had one likeness, as if a wheel had been in the midst of a wheel. And when they went upon their four sides, and they turned not as they went, but to the place whither the head looked, they followed. They turned not as they went, and their whole body, and their backs, and their hands, and their wings, and the wheels were full of eyes round about, even the wheels that they had, they four had. And as for the wheels, it was cried unto them in my hearing, a wheel. And everyone had four faces. The first one had a face, the face of a cherub. That's angel, that's an angel. The second had a face of a man. The third had a face of a lion. The fourth had the face of an eagle. The cherubs were lifted up. This is the living creature that I saw by the river Chebar. And when the cherubims went and the wheels by them, and when the cherubs lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also turned not from beside them. And when they stood, they stood. And when they were lifted up, these also lifted up themselves also, for the spirit of the living creature was in them. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. And the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. And they went out, and the wheels also beside them. And every one stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the Lord God of Israel was over them above. This is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river Chebar. And I knew that they were the cherubims. Now let's go over to Revelation again, chapter 4. Verse 6, and I saw the thrones and the sea of glass, and the midst of the throne were about the four beasts full of eyes before and behind. What do the eyes symbolize? Most of the people that we talk about, eyes speak of seeing. They speak of knowing. They speak of searching. They speak of attentiveness 24 hours a day. The eyes of God's cherubim are continually watching. We're going to be talking about a lot of judgment to come up in the book of Revelation. Could I remind you, nothing escapes the eye of God. So these cherubim, first of all, have eyes within and without, and they see all things. They help them to know what's right. They're alert. They're comprehensive in their knowledge. They're constant in their vigilance to watch to and over and what's going on upon God's creation. So we see, first of all, they were full of eyes before and behind. When I see behind, I can't help but think of a mother. A mom sees out of her front eyes, but she always knows what's going on behind her. We say that laughing, but God does see. And here we find these cherubim that have this special characteristic. Notice it says in verse 7, the first beast was like a lion. Does that sound familiar to Ezekiel? The second was like a calf. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was a beast like a flying eagle. Do they not sound very similar? And so here we find these cherubim. One person classified these four classes, lion, calf, face of a man, eagle. The lion is the wild animal kingdom. The calf is the domesticated kingdom. The face of a man is the human beings. And the eagle is in creation, the flying creatures. That's one way to describe it. Another put it this way, the lion speaks of the all-powerfulness of this creature. God is all-powerful. The calf, the ox, the cow is the domesticated, humbled animal before God. This is one that goes out in servitude, humbly serving his God. The third, the face of a man. Man being the highest created order upon the earth, speaks of reason, intelligence, and the wisdom that this creature has. The eagle that flies above and sees all, and you read a lot about the very awesomeness of the eagle and his ways as he flies above the creation of God, shows the wisdom, the wise, transcendent, perfected wisdom of this creature. And as we're going to go into the book of Revelation, we will see some of these things magnified and turned. And we'll go back into Ezekiel and Daniel. And we'll, when we come to the right point, we will bring these points out. But four, can we call them cherubim? God knows if we're calling them the right thing. Here it says four beasts. Beasts being simply the Greek word creatures. I almost wish they didn't use the word beast, but I'm not trying to correct the word of God. Because beast gives me the idea of sort of like something you wouldn't like. Like a beast came out of the forest. A beast is some awesome, though, created being. And so these cherubim are awesome. Four different ones that fly in and amongst the throne of God. And they seem to be created for a very special purpose. Verse 8, the fourth beast, each had them six wings round about, and they were full of eyes within, and they did not rest day or night. They said, holy, holy, holy. You know, I am amazed. Dr. Hodges and I will sit at our dinner table on Sundays and say, I can't believe that you brought a message that plugged just into my Sunday school class like we had planned it, but the Holy Spirit brought it together. And as we came in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verses 14, 15, 16, and 17 this morning, be ye holy, for I am holy. And then I knew what we were preaching on tonight. I said, this is a day to proclaim the holiness of God. I'm not going to try to re-preach my message this morning, but I think we made much out of being holy. This is the hallmark of a Christian. We repeat that. One that comes to God cannot come to Him, but to say in his heart, holy, holy, holy. And people that do not seem to bring that forward, I wonder what God they're coming to. I say this carefully, but I say it for us to think. When we see the worship of today that seems to be so perverse, unbiblical, worldly in its purpose and intent, you wonder how a holy God that says it's directed toward Him feels. Could I say to us, God is holy. He is set apart from all mankind, different. The only one to be worshipped. No other thing, no other creature is like unto Him. And we come to Him and we say to Him, holy, holy, holy. Three times, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Many people talk about the idea when you have it said in threes, it's a plurality of majesty. Holy, holy, holy! Often when Jesus speaks of a truth, he'll say, verily, verily, speaking of a definitive truth. Holy, 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 speaking of it being awesomely true. God is holy. That is inescapable. And yet, it's that which we kick the most against. Could I call us again, without just re-preaching yet our morning message, we kick against holiness, we kick against the character of God. Holiness is not a list of do's and don'ts. Holiness is an attitude toward our God Himself. Separate from sin. Separating ourselves unto our God that created us, loved us, and in this book, redeemed us. Holy, holy, holy is our Lord God. And these four creatures seem to be these cherubim, these beasts, fly in the midst of God with these eyes of wisdom. And for the four different aspects, they're crying their whole life, 24 hours a day. Holy, holy, holy. And that's what they do. You've heard me preach. You've heard other preachers preach. If you don't like holiness here on this earth, what are you going to do in heaven? For God is holy. You're not going to get up there and have your Christian beer. You're not going to get up there and have your filthy, vile lust. God is holy. And heaven is filled with His righteousness. And so the elders cry out in heaven, holy, holy, holy. And God Almighty. So they speak, first of all, of the total holiness of God. And then they say, God Almighty. Almighty God. This speaks of the sovereignty of the one that sits on the throne. He's holy and He is sovereign. When we use the word sovereign, what does that mean? He has the right to rule. I like what David said when he sinned. And he's confessing his sin before God in chapter 51 of Psalms. Lord, You are just and right in anything You would do for me, because I have sinned against Thee and Thee only. You are sovereign on the throne, and if You wipe me out, You would be a just God. Our holy, sovereign God could have done whatever He wanted with us sinners. But because He loved us, He made a way. Aren't you glad? So these 24 elders, they acknowledge the awesome holiness of God, His sovereignty, the power of God, the right to rule. He is the judge of all rebellious mankind. His word is final. God is the Supreme Court. There is no other place. You look in some religions, Catholicism, and different places that talk about mankind coming to certain judgments. But if you do this and this and this and talk to Mother Mary and stuff, there's a way around it. Wishful thinking, but not biblical doctrine. Holy, Almighty God, sovereign. And then notice he says, look on, if you will, in verse 9. I'm sorry, at the end of verse 8. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come, God's eternal. God is eternal. God governs the past, God governs today, and God will govern for eternity. I'll never forget, many years ago, there was a great big election here in Houston, and I can remember the sheriff's office went, I believe, from being Republican to Democrat that year. It was Democrat to Republican. I don't remember. But I do know the other people had held their seats for a lot of years. And when this person got elected, and he was elected in November, like we do our elections, and then he's going to be put into position in that first week or two in January when they're sworn in, there began to be resignations all over the place. And some of the men, as they interviewed these different police officers and sheriff officers, they said, there's a different sheriff in town, and he's going to do things different. And I don't want to sit under that guy. See, why are you bringing that illustration up? Our sheriff doesn't change. He's eternal. The rules don't change. Say, why does that make a difference? Because that one that sits upon the throne has authorized to his son to say this: for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is the new covenant. Through Jesus Christ, through His shed blood. And that is not going to change for eternity. You should be standing up and shouting now. Get your hanky out. Woo! Our God is eternal. And what He says is not defined by brackets of time, which is, was, and is to come. The Old Testament name of God being expressed with the verb to be. I am. I was, I am, I shall be. This is our God that sits upon the throne. And so here are the four beasts flying in his midst with all these different things you could say that they represent, carrying out the will of God 24 hours a day. Holy, 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 almighty God, which is, which was, which is, and which is to come. And they say it over and over and over and over again. Does God need to hear that to know it's true? Does he need to hear it for his ego? Could I say this is to announce, I believe, to many around him, that's the one that's sitting on the throne. I believe it's listed here and spoken for us to see that as we come to this holy judge, we come to this holy creator of all, that he's holy, he's sovereign, he's eternal. Bow down and worship him. Verse 9. And when those beasts, so we see the four beasts doing their worship before God, when they give glory, honor, and thanks to him that sat upon the throne, who liveth forever and ever. Notice it repeated there. Sits upon the throne. It's forever and ever and ever. When they give that glory, that honor, and that thanks to him, what happens? That triggers a response. It sort of reminds me, in our modern age, there's a new sort of a position in the last 10, 20 years that's developed in the more contemporary churches called worship leader. They get the, of course, their worship leaders many times are more like worky up leaders. Okay, I call them fleshy leaders. But could I say these four beasts are turning to the crowds around and hear the 24 elders turn and respond. And I'm just saying this out of my own thought. I wonder if the 24 elders aren't leading the rest of the church in responding to the leadership of these four beasts as they're giving honor and glory to God the Father. The 24 elders respond in kind. And you know, Christians, if we love the Lord Jesus, so will we. So will we. And so it says here in verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat upon the throne. They worship him that liveth forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Boy, there's 600 sermons right there. There's a lot that's going on in those verses. Notice the first thing that we see here, they fall down. The second thing they do, they worship him. The third thing they do, they cast their crowns. The first thing they do is they prostrate before God. They come before God and they humble themselves in his presence. The second thing they do is they worship or adore him for who he is. And then they give the symbols of their blessings and maybe their authorities and all the other things. And it says here to cast them. I believe another way of saying that is equal in the Greek is they lay them at his feet. You know, casting them sort of gives the idea. But it's just like you laid your offering in this evening. It's a submission before God. Bowing before God in humility and honor. And I give him the best that I have. And I pledge to him my love and everything that's behind me, my crowns that God has given to me. Notice it says in verse 10, as they fall down, a picture of submission. Voluntarily bending the knee. How can we help but go back to the book of Philippians? Go with me, please, to the book of Philippians. chapter 2. Look at verse 9. Philippians 2:9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, Jesus, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should, and things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One day, every knee will bow to this God. Whether it's a bow of humbleness to our Lord as our King, or in submission to his authority and judgment. I spoke to the men last night about the lady on The View that spoke out against people that thinking that when they hear God speak to them that they're crazy. We went through some scriptures about men in the Bible that were crazy. I mean, heard the voice of God, Moses, Noah, Joshua, Paul, Peter. We went through a lot of different guys. But as they bowed their voice, heard the voices of God, they all bowed to the holy God and they followed him. But let me just sort of touch back. There are people like that lady on The View, and I wish her no malice. I don't say, God, send a lightning bolt. Don't you see what she's doing? I hope she bows the knee before she gets to heaven. For God loves all people. And it's not God's will that any perish. Could I just stop in the midst of us talking about bowing and coming before our Almighty God? Have you bowed your heart to Jesus Christ as your personal Savior yet? There is no other approach to God except through His Son. We've heard it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And if you're here tonight and think that you will never bend your knee, yes, you will. But He calls you in love from His holy seat, His eternal seat of power, and come unto me. Thank you, Tony. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. This is what God doesn't want. We said the difference between the lightnings and the thundering and the voices is on which side of the throne you might be on. Have you bent the knee? Have you called him Lord and Savior? Have you asked him into your heart as your personal Savior? So they worshiped him. So the 24 elders, the leaders of the church, the ones that are maybe just pictures of us in heaven worshiping and ruling with the Lord, they voluntarily worship the Lord. And they say to him, glory, verse 11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power. Glory, you're a pure, holy God. Honor, you are the one that should have all authority. Power, you're preeminent. Our pure, powerful, preeminent God, we bow our hearts before you. In the midst of all your rushing around, most of us here, I would like to think, know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. We need to take time regularly to bow before our God. So I don't have time. What are you going to be doing for eternity? Every time that the worship leaders, I'm just saying, the four beasts cry out, the 24 elders respond, and could I say, the church responds. Take time to worship the Lord. Prostrate yourself before him. Humble yourself before God regularly. I've heard many people say a wonderful way to have devotions. Number one, get your heart clean. Number two, stop back and think of the day you got saved. Number three, stop and think of the very attributes and characteristics of God. Is that not what's going on here? You're holy. You're sovereign. You're eternal. Holy, 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 both now. It always has been that way, and it always will be that way. And we respond before God over and over and over. You are worthy. You are worthy. This, notice at the end of verse 11, it says here, "For thou hast created all things." The Bible tells us elsewhere, we didn't create God. He created us. Does the thing created say to the thing that created, or the one who created them, thus and thus and thus? And of course, the Bible says, that's spiritual foolishness. Who are we to correct God? Who are we to tell God, you're not a loving God. You don't know what you're doing. And all the other things that we're tempted to do. Our God is God. And He has created. And then notice the last part. And for thy pleasure, they are and were created. It's about God's will, not my will. And what did Jesus Christ, one of the very last things that we hear of Him and His Father discussing in the Garden of Eden? Not my will, but thine be done. And I find that mysterious. Maybe not because of the... But here is even the Son saying to the Father, for thy pleasure, for thy will. That's an amazing thought, is it not? Am I any less? Was it easy for Jesus in His human side of His form to accept Gethsemane, Calvary, the cross, the sin of mankind, the cup that He had to drink? Was it easy? No. The will of God is many times mysterious, difficult for us. Nevertheless, what we hear, you created us, and for your pleasure we serve. We're here for your glory. How different than the modern day charismatics that when they pray, they almost act like they got God in a hammerlock to get their answers to prayer. You better do it, God. We're praying a certain prayer, and you can't get out of it. God, you're my great big money bank, and you better send the new limousine soon. How do they get that? What God are they worshiping? What a misunderstood view of our Creator. This is the throne room of the one that created and rules all and will for eternity. That's what we're finding in this passage of Scripture. Now, let's set up chapter 5 just a little bit. This is all important. Remember, chapter breaks are only added after Scriptures are written. This was written as one flowing testimony, one flowing revelation. This sets up the rest of the scene in heaven, for God now is pictured with a little book. What is this little book? Well, in many ways, this fifth chapter is a very key to understanding the whole book of Revelation. For this book, we use the word B-O-O-K, actually is a scroll wrapped up with seven seals on the end, like a signet ring would seal a thing. It's a title deed to mankind. Adam, in his sinfulness, was given dominion over the world and all the different things, but I like what one commentator said, he subleased it to the devil. And Satan has picked up that lease until the day of the redemption. And next week, we're going to spend quite a bit of time going in the Old Testament and understanding what is the law of redemption, because it's critical to understand we have a kinsman redeemer that has the right as he comes to the one, the Father on the throne, the Lamb comes, and he takes the book, and he has the right to begin to open those seals and to make right the earth. And Satan is going to be put in his place forever. This is the throne room of God. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is what John is told to write down and come back and say, be encouraged. Those seven seals and all those things that we're going to study, these are the requirements legally to redeem mankind on the earth. And so all this has to be unfolded and unscrolled, and we'll spend several weeks going through the legal requirements of redemption. And this is what worthy is the Father that sits on the throne. But in chapter 5, the elders switch their message. They switch their song a little bit. They sing the song of redemption. Can I just give you a little hint? Go to chapter 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song. Who are they? Verse 8. The elders, listen to their song. I could sing it with them. I love to hear it sung. It's in the Messiah. I love it. Thou art worthy to take what? The book. To open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of what? Every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. I love West Side Baptist Church diversity. Heaven is going to be of every stripe. And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. I'm not going to go any further, but that's the song of redemption. The 24 elders worshiping God and then singing a new song in heaven as the Lamb comes forward. And when Jesus comes forward, they're going to sing, we're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Every nation, every people, every tongue, come to the one that can redeem you. Boy, I want to just keep preaching tonight, but I can't. Okay. Let me just make a little bit of application to us tonight. Let's make sure that we do give God the glory. I think as I've grown in my life, I used to think giving God the glory was giving God the glory because he did something nice for me. Like I answered a prayer. Yes, he deserves that glory. But do you know what the real glory of God is that we've seen this morning and this evening? His holiness. You want to give God the glory? Recognize his holiness. To God be the glory. Holy, holy, holy. Perhaps we're going to have the choir sing at the end of the service the song they sang this morning. And perhaps right after that, Ricky, it just occurs to me, could you look up on our hymn book? How about having the congregation follow the choir and sing, holy, holy, holy. Number two, let's honor God. How do we honor God? We're submissive to his will. I ask you a question tonight. Are you honoring God with your life? Are you doing what you know he wants you to do? I've said 100 times from this pulpit, it's not what I don't know, and maybe it isn't the best that I do. It's what I do know and won't do that gets me in the biggest trouble. Honor the Lord. Glory, honor, and power. Give him the preeminence in everything you do. Put God first. Do you know what we as guilty Christians are so guilty of? God is number 2, 7, and honestly, left out or last. Give God the glory. He's holy. Give him this honor. Submit to him. Give him his preeminence. Give him his authority. We will only thrive as Christians when we recognize the person that sits on the throne. And that is called truly the fear of God. Allow God the glory in your life. Submit and bend the knee and let your life be an alleluia to him. It's the greatest song is to live it. Let's bow our heads, please.